Well, wonderful. I'm so glad you could get here early and to be able to see Randy. We have decided to combine the writers and the retreat questions. What we're going to do is Randy has already had round one with the writers yesterday. But what we're going to do is take about a half an hour, and we'll conclude with the writers' questions. And then we will get on into the second part, which will be the heavy philosophical, theological, metaphysical questions that you all sent that I have no idea what you said, but Randy knows what they're about. Okay? Well, I mean, I had to read The Way of Glory three times before I could start promoting this conference. I'm the hobbit, by the way. You know, I'm the foundation's token hobbit. The rest of them are all elves, pointed ears, PhDs, you know, that kind of thing. Okay. what you have all done is send questions, and we'll begin with the questions that you sent because they're really wonderful, and then we'll get on where we can have some of you who've had other questions, and possibly some of your questions will be answered. To continue with Randy, oh, shared such wonderful things with us yesterday about how he became a writer and how he, what I want to know is that how you have detective mystery stories and then all these wonderful nonfiction books on heaven. How do you put those together?
Yeah, well, generally, publishers will usually recommend, and probably I think most agents would too, don't try to do both fiction and nonfiction. I was warned about this. I was a fiction writer. In 1993, I decided I wanted to write a novel. And I also, I knew that fiction had a way of reaching people that nonfiction didn't. I would go places, and I would walk down the aisles in the plane and look over people's shoulders and see what they were reading. And a large portion of people, of course, are reading novels. Now, it might be because they're afraid on a plane or something and they want to escape into another world or whatever it might be, but you have generally some business people reading how to do business type nonfiction books, and then the predominance of people are reading novels. And I thought, my life has been touched through C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy, which I read as a young Christian. I read that before I read the Chronicles of Narnia. I love Narnia, but I was very touched by his Space Trilogy. I alluded yesterday to Perelandra and the amount of theology in that. You want to read a theology of the fall, you know, what actually happened and what could have happened if Adam and Eve had not fallen, and the character, the scientist Weston, his taking the role of Satan, which gives you, you know, as the tempter, which gives you some view into Lewis's mind of naturalistic humanism and the dead-end street that it represents. And so I felt like, you know, I want to write some fiction, but I want to experiment. And generally, I didn't want to kind of take that out on readers. I didn't want to write a book. You know, when you sign a contract, you're agreeing to turn something in a certain date, and it's a promise. And I said to my publisher, I can't promise this will be good because I don't know. And so I'd like to take a year and just work on it. And then if it's no good, then I won't turn it in, and you know, or you can decide after you see it. And I decided over a period of time that it, you know, it maybe wasn't a great novel, but it was good enough. You know how you can't write your fifth book first. You can't write your fifth novel first. And so you write a novel, and then you write another one, and each time it gets better. And you wouldn't say that it was wasted to do four of them before you hit your stride and write what you consider to be a really good novel, any more than if somebody was in construction and they built four houses and those four houses burned to the ground. then would you say that the building of those houses was a complete waste? No, because watch what happens when that person builds the fifth house. It will be far better than what preceded it. That's how it is with writing. So with me, going into fiction, I thought, okay, I got to take a look at this. I just don't know. And I wrote my first novel, which was Deadline. And in some ways, of my 7 full-length novels, I would say it's the most poorly written, simply because it was my first. I don't mean it's badly written. I'm just saying it's not as good as the ones that came after that. I mean, I think Safely Home and Deception are far better written, and the ones in between are sort of in between in the quality of the writing. But for whatever reason, God's hand has been on that novel Deadline. The story has captivated. Numbers of people come to Christ. Just all kinds of people have been very touched and very interested in that novel, which goes to show that God can use something even when it's not the very best. And that's an encouragement. To me, and I hope it is to you. But over the years, I have written a wide variety of things. I've written on finances, my book Money, Possessions, and Eternity that came out in 1989, and then I thoroughly revised it maybe 4 or 5 years ago. My book The Treasure Principle, which has been the best-selling book I've written. I think we're somewhere around 1.5 million copies of The Treasure Principle that have been sold. Have any of you read The Treasure Principle? Okay, some of you have. And it's a book about giving. Now, this was not what any publisher would have said. Okay, now here's going to be a book that is going to sell 1 million copies. You're going to tell people, give your money away. Spend money to buy a book so that you can be told, give away more money. You know, probably not the key to what makes a bestseller. But again, God's put his hand on it. On the other hand, I had one of my novels, Lord Falgren's Letters, that the publisher fully expected to be a mega seller, inspired by the Screwtape Letters. Nobody ever thought it was going to do like the Screwtape Letters has done, but nonetheless, it seemed like a very unique, creative idea, and the publisher really expected it was going to do super well, and it's really been a very average selling book. So sometimes it's unpredictable, but I love to just ask the Lord, what do you want me to do next? And sometimes he brings things, like those of you who yesterday heard me talking about that I've just been in Albany, Georgia with Alex and Stephen Kendricks, and they've asked me to write a novel based on the screenplay for their movie that's coming out next fall. And they did Facing the Giants and Fireproof and Flywheel. And the totally unexpected, I was asked in June, but it was just not only confirmed last month. And so here I am working on this. Now, if I had, let me just say this. There are a lot of writers who think way down the road, and that's okay. God might lead you to do that. They think way down the road, and they think about, okay, here's what I'm going to be doing 3 years from now, and then I'm going to do this 5 years from now, and I'm going to... And I have some friends who have had early success in writing who have then been nailed down to multi-book contracts and have been locked in and have received advances and are committed to something, and they kind of choke and they don't have a passion. They have maybe a passion for the next book, but not for the third and the fourth and the fifth one that they have committed to. So I don't do multi-book contracts. I don't mean that I think they're wrong. I just mean, for me, it's kind of James 4. You know, you don't know what the next day is going to bring. And you also don't know, I want to keep doors open to be able to do what the Lord calls me to do. So I do a wide variety of things, and that energizes me. I like to do a different nonfiction book. I've done a book on sexual purity. I've written 3 children's books. 2 of those are picture books, very short. Fiction, and have written on a large variety of nonfiction subjects. I don't just want to be a money guy, a marriage guy, a purity guy, a novelist, or if I am a novelist, I just don't want to be all murder mystery, all otherworldly fantasy like Edge of Eternity, all spiritual warfare like Lord Falgren's Letters and Ishbane Conspiracy, or all books set in China. Like Safely Home is.
So I like to keep the options open. Some people find a niche, go for it. If God has called you to do Amish fiction, Lord knows there's a lot of people out there that are reading Amish fiction. If he calls you to do spiritual vampire stuff, or if he calls you to do Amish vampire fiction. You know, there's a whole world up there. So take it. It's yours. Take it. Go to Steve Lobby and present it. And
good luck. Yeah. The one on money, isn't that the one where Dave Linstead edited C.S. Lewis?
Oh, Dave, are you here?
Is he
maybe not in here. But yeah, this will happen, and I've done exactly the same thing myself, where you're editing and you're coming to something, and you're so used to editing an author. Well, then I quote all kinds of people. So my editors will do this, not just Dave, but other editors. They'll come to something, and I go, all right, all these quotes are edited. So I get one back, and it's extensively edited C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis was edited more than I was edited. And so, of course, part of it is because, you know, you speak a little differently when you're writing in the 50s in England than you do in America. But so you have to undo all of the editing that's done on the people you're quoting, because editors get into edit mode. Now, of course, if you had an editor up here, he'd tell stories of all the crazy things that writers like me do. So, yeah.
But it was, David gave a wonderful thing. What I did want to do was start out with the quote, C.S. Lewis's quote, Riding Past the Watchful Dragons, and I found it. So this is where we got the title for our writers' conference, and this is basically what Randy has done with his fiction. And that is, this is a quote, unedited, from C.S. Lewis. I thought I saw how stories of this kind could steal past a certain inhibition which had paralyzed much of my own religion in childhood. The whole subject was associated with lowered voices, almost as if it were something magical. But supposing that casting all these things into an imaginary world, stripping them of their stained glass and Sunday school associations, one could make them, for the first time, appear in their real potency. Could one not steal past those watchful dragons? I thought one could, and so can you. Hmm. And that's what you've done with your... I must say, after you just said that I read Deadline and Dominion, and I like Jake and I like Clarence, but when you got to Deception with Ollie Chandler, there was a real person that I just loved him so much, you know, whereas I didn't love... Jake and Clarence were okay, but, you know, by the time you got to Ollie, he was really...
Yeah, Nan, way to slam on my characters. Just kidding. Just kidding. No, that's great.
Who was it? Who did I say to poor Randall? Randall, are you here? You know, our wonderful director of dance tonight, and he's attending the writers' conference, and he has a table where you can sit next to him, you know, and I go, of course, Randall, they don't know yet, so they might be not sitting with you. Okay, so anyway, we are stealing past the, writing past the watchful dragons. Speaking of the strange ones of Lord Falgren's letters and Ishbane conspiracy, somebody has asked, what was it like to write a book with your daughters, the Ishbane conspiracy?
That was very, very fun. Nancy will, my wife Nancy is here with me. Nancy, would you wave your hand? Wave it high. Okay. All right. Our friends Todd and Tracy are sitting next to her. Would you wave your hand? Okay. Yeah, that was a fun summer. So how many summers ago would it have been? The summer before they got married. So they got married 10 years ago or nine? Nine. So it would have been 10 years ago this last summer that they that we were working on this book. Well, they had been off at college in California. They're going to the master's college, and it was one of those deals where I was kind of afraid. This is the summer before they get married. They're going to be, one of them will be working at Starbucks, and one of them will be working over here. And I just want to see them. And I went, you know, they're both good thinkers, good writers. I sat down with them and I said, how would you like your summer job to be write a book with Dad? And they were excited about it. So we lined it up. We sat down. We brainstormed. We said, okay, what do you think of a spinoff geared with characters who, a spinoff of Lord Falgren's Letters? So you got the spiritual warfare kind of book. How many of you have read Screwtape Letters? Okay, vast majority of you. All right. Screwtape Letters, of course, is this magnificent book that Lewis wrote, got him on the cover of Time magazine. I've got that Time magazine at home, and that somebody graciously sent me because I quote from Lewis so much in my books. And but that book is all letters of one demon that's teaching another demon, Screwtape, who is teaching Wormwood, is it, how to, you know, tempt and to derail and to mess up the lives of these human beings. It's all letters. There's only one named character in the book. Is it Father Spike, maybe? What's that? Well, I mean, one named human character, sorry. So nothing is actually a scene. It's all one demon writing to another demon. It's amazing that he could pull it off. Well, as I was trying to pull it off, I thought, not being C.S. Lewis, which I knew in advance, I thought, well, I think I need to have actual scenes here on Earth. Then, when we show what's happening in those scenes, the storyline is moving along. Now we have the letters behind the scenes related to what's going on in the scenes. So here's how it looks from the outside, and then here's how it looks from behind the scenes as these demons are working with each other. Well, that was Lord Falgren's Letters. So the girls and I decided, okay, and they would have been 19 and 21, or 18 and 20, whatever it was, 2 years apart anyway. They thought, okay, this would be great. We'll do one with three teenagers, and then we had one who was a 20-year-old who was at college. And they meet at a New Year's party, and then it's 1 year in their lives, and the story ends at a New Year's party, you know, the next year. And so we had a bunch of stuff that we put in that, and with my one daughter, Angela, the youngest, who was interested in nursing, we've got a scene where somebody's at a hospital because there's been a serious accident. So she's in charge of researching what it's like at the emergency room, when somebody comes in, how do they handle it, what do they do. Today she is an emergency room nurse, you know. And so it's just fun to be able to take things and invest in. My older daughter excelled at certain aspects of the letters and some of the things related to the police who are involved. And we met with a policeman from our church, and we met with him together. We asked him questions. So one of the great things that came out of that was, first of all, to spend that time with my daughters. Secondly, to have this book, which is now in a number of different languages. So we get these letters from around the world, and I pass them on to the girls when they come into our office. Sometimes somebody has to translate them because they're written in other languages. You know, if your email address your ministry email address is in the back of a book, and somebody is reading it in Latvian, you know, then they think they can write to you in Latvian, you know, and so there it is. And so then you look around and say, does anyone in this room know Latvian, you know? So sometimes you have to get a translator, and those online translators are a riot, by the way, that do it automatically. So anyway, so fun for my daughters and I to have done something. And Nancy was very involved in the process as well. We were always, you know, talking about it. And then the next summer, my daughter Angela, just a few weeks before she got married,
as after our older daughter got married, and it was just 7 weeks apart that they got married. Mm-hmm. And Nancy's nodding, yes, I remember, 7 weeks apart. Angela went with me to Atlanta to the Christian Booksellers Convention each summer, and so she signed the book with me, which is the funnest book signing I've ever had to have one of my daughters. I wish they both could have been there, but the other was busy getting married, so... preparing to get married. I was actually there at the wedding, just to clarify. But anyway, so we're signing these books, and it was just a wonderful process. It was so, bottom line, it was a delight. It was a joy. And one great thing that came out of it that I hadn't anticipated is that one of the girls was approached by a publisher who really liked this book and said, you know, you girls are, you know, you're good writers. Would you be interested in writing, you know, another book? And Angela's response, and my older daughter Karina had a similar response, but I remember Angie specifically, was to say, you know what, maybe years from now, but one thing I learned is how hard it is to write a book. And then I just smile. Because you know what? When you're a writer, you're plugging away, and then you'll talk with people, and it's almost like they're telling you what they're doing, and mm-hmm. and it's like they've got a real job. Whereas you're a writer. Wow, that's got to be fun, signing autographs all the time. And, you know, and you know what? It's hard work if you do it well. C.S. Lewis, by the way, to make the Lewis connection, said that good writing... he said, writing that is hard to read is easy to write. Writing that is easy to read is hard to write. Keep that in mind. If it just flows out of you, chances are, though it was easy to write, it is not easy to read. It's easy for you to read because you wrote it and you know what you mean. But keep in mind that the person out there doesn't know what you write. I was just reading a quote on writing in that, is it Wayne Martindale's book, The Quotable Lewis, that's back there, which I highly recommend that book. Oh, is somebody going to pick it up? Look at this. Turn around. There it is, right there. Thank you, Vanna, for showing us the product. Okay. But he was making the con- the it was Lewis talking about writing, and he wrote to children who asked his advice about writing, and he said some things about, here's how you got to, I was just reading to Nancy about how you've got to say it clearly, know what you intend to say, and you say it clearly. And then in one place, and I think it was in God in the Dock, he talked about one of the essays that's in God in the Dock, a great compilation of essays of Lewis's, where he said that writing is like driving sheep down a road. If there are any gates on the side, the sheep will go through them. Is that great? Yeah. So picking up on what Lewis said, we've got to close those gates. Because if people could take this another way, they will.
Mm-hmm. That has wonderful, wonderful quotes in that. Okay, we're coming to the end of our writers. We have a question here. What is your take on the future of Christian fiction?
Well, I'm optimistic about it. I think, as others at this conference, Steve Lobby among them, are pointing out, the whole framework of Christian publishing has changed a lot. There's a lot of Christian bookstores that have closed their doors. There's a part of me that's very sad about that. A Christian bookstore had a huge role in my life as a young Christian, where there was a couple, elderly Swiss couple in our church that had converted their garage into a Christian bookstore. And I went to this place, and that's where I first saw The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis. That was the first Lewis book that I I read, and then I saw the Space Trilogy and later the Chronicles of Narnia and all that, and I read A.W. Tozer and I read Francis Schaeffer, and I read all these things that were coming out at the time, which would have been to put you in the era which some of you will relate to me and some of you will go, what are you talking about? But The Cross and the Switchblade, raise your hand if you remember The Cross and the Switchblade. And then we had Brother Andrew's God Smuggler. And then Johnny's first book was coming back out. And this is the early, you know, the 70s. And then you had, you know, a number of other books as well. But I discovered these great authors on the shelf of this Christian bookstore. Well, in those days, the secular bookstores didn't carry anything by Christians except Billy Graham. That was pretty much it. And there'd be a few other exceptions that would work their way in there later. In the 70s when Chuck Swindoll caught on, and then later in the early 80s when Max Lucado did. Yeah, there was, you know, more of those. But now the good news is you can go into a Borders and Barnes & Noble and, you know, Books A Million, whatever, and you can see a number of Christian books on the shelf. However, not nearly as many, obviously, as you would in a Christian bookstore. It has made life more difficult. On the one hand, I'm really glad that people can go to Amazon and they can buy Christian books. And, you know, great. But it's been tough. It's been tough for these people that have invested themselves in, you know, bookstores all these years. On the question of Christian fiction, there are extremely popular, visible people, such as Karen Kingsbury, who's a good friend of ours who lives in our neck of the woods, just across the river from us. And she's in Vancouver, Washington. We're in the Portland, Oregon area. And Karen's stuff has exploded, and there are a number of very successful Christian fiction writers. However, it is challenging for what are called, you know, mid-list authors whose sales are not as pronounced because such a high percentage of their sales were in Christian bookstores, and so many Christian bookstores have closed, and a number of the secular stores, because they don't carry nearly as many Christian books as a Christian bookstore, those are among the ones they're not carrying. So it's tougher to break into having visibility in those stores, and so a lot of people, you know, kind of depend on their websites and their blogs and, of course, word of mouth. Word of mouth is what's more important than anything else. But if you write good quality fiction that touches lives, engages people, simultaneously entertains them, and just makes them want more, you will have an audience. So I'm optimistic about the future of Christian fiction.
I just thought of one that was kind of interesting. In the last few years, we've had the major secular publishers taking over Bethany and Multnomah and all of those. How do you feel about, does this mean something different to you? In other words, you know, well, and you know of the editors that have left, because then it totally changes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are pros and cons, mostly cons, in my opinion, about secular companies owning Christian publishing houses. I remember when a publisher, which is still a very good publisher, Waterbrook, one of my good friends was one of the ones who started that company. And they said, what we're going to do, it's going to be different because it's going to be owned by Bantam Doubleday Dell at the time, and then it became Random House. Bantam, Doubleday, Dell, Random House, several other major publishing houses are all one conglomerate owned by a German company, Bertelsmann. And they said Christian literature is selling. We want to have a Christian publishing line. These guys said only if we totally control the content. We're not going to have people come in who don't believe Christian doctrine and say, no, you can't publish that. And so they agreed, and that's been something that now Random House has, according to my friends who are still with both Multnomah and Waterbrook, are owned now by Random House. And they say that they've stuck with that. Well, the big advantage at first was that when Random House salespeople come to a Barnes & Noble, you know, or Borders or whatever, when they're selling to the people who make the purchases, they have credibility. See, so some of these Christian books that they're selling to them, they'll buy because, after all, this is Random House. Of course, you know, we'll buy. One of the downsides is that many of those people who are doing the selling are not Christians. So it's going to be hard for them to get, they'll get excited about a Christian book that sells well. I mean, so if it's somebody, if it's Rick Warren wrote The Purpose Driven Life and it went crazy out there, and if their next job was to represent a book from Rick Warren, it wasn't because I think that was Zondervan at the time, but whatever. But then they'd sell based on the fact that he sells so well. But it's very different from the Christian publisher with the Christian salesperson who says, I read this book and it really touched me. It's the best book on the life of Christ that I've ever read. You know, well, somebody could say that from a New York publisher, but it's probably the only book about Christ they've ever read. So, you know what I mean? So there's downsides to it. There's downsides to the fact that does this publisher also publish things that are highly dishonoring to God, very inappropriate? Do they publish atheist books that argue for, you know, are there people growing up in Christian homes that are going off to college, and this is the kind of book that is persuading them to walk away from their faith, that's also published under the umbrella by the same mother, father company? You know, so there's difficult issues. You appreciate accessibility. You appreciate wanting to reach. People in the old days always talked, they still talk about crossover. How can we get these Christian books from Christian publishers to actually get out there? Well, what happened historically was the Prayer of Jabez, Left Behind, which, by the way, the Prayer of Jabez, and by then it might have been the second or third Left Behind book, whichever it was, the two best-selling books in one particular year, fiction and nonfiction, were distinctly Christian books by Bible-believing people. Sold more copies than anyone else. I mean, more than John Grisham, more than Stephen King, more than any, you know, Tom Clancy or any nonfiction writer in addition to the fiction. Well, that's what created crossover. All of a sudden, people were going, well, we have to sell these books, of course, in our stores. Then they look at, like, Tyndale House with the Left Behind books, and they say, do you have other things? And they go, oh, yeah, we do. We actually do. This isn't just our only book. We have lots of things. And then suddenly, my Tyndale House books had a more prominent place in secular stores. I love that. I love that non-Christians, and many Christians shop in secular stores, of course. And that's the other, you know, part about that. You know, so there's a lot of believers that are going to see it there as well. So there's good and there's bad with the secular publishing house.
But it was a big change.
It was.
Okay, we're going to move on to the retreat section. That doesn't mean that in the end we'll have some time for writers if you've had a chance to have. But we had so many questions, and we'll just try to condense them here. What's your favorite C.S. Lewis book, and why?
My favorite fiction is Perelandra. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and The Last Battle would probably get honorable mention, and The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And
The Silver Chair.
Yeah. And my favorite nonfiction is probably Mere Christianity, though I have a very special love for The Abolition of Man. A profound book. His Lewis's stuff about creating a culture of men without chests is how he puts it. And what he says is, we're calling upon people to do great things and be courageous and stand up and do the kinds of moral things that we admire, and meanwhile, we are pulling out from under them the very virtues and values and beliefs in God that would make them that kind of person we wish they were. Does that make sense?
Do you think C.S. Lewis is the most quoted Christian author?
It seems to me. Just generally,
yeah,
from
everybody?
Yes.
Ministers,
Yeah, the most quoted Christian author, I think, undoubtedly. I don't think anybody ultimately would be close. I mean, you could even look historically at Augustine and Aquinas and Martin Luther and John Calvin, and I don't even think that would be close. And one of the things that is remarkable is the breadth of people who quote from them. I mean, who else is quoted by Bible-believing evangelicals such as myself? I know we have a wide variety here, so I'll just say I believe in the doctrine of inerrancy. Lewis didn't. He believed in authority, and generally you could even say infallibility, not inerrancy. Okay, so differ with him in that area, but in all the fundamentals, you know, the core doctrinal things, you know, I agree with him. So you got people like me that love his stuff and quote from him all the time. And then you have people in mainline churches, denominations, and I'm sure a number of you are from that background, where Lewis is way more conservative than the churches you come from. And yet, there he is. And he has it's almost at times, it almost doesn't make sense. Because usually there are certain people that certain Christians quote from and others don't. And Lewis seems to be quoted by almost, you know, everybody. So I'd say, yeah, he's number one.
You talk about if God is good, you talk about a worldview. And if you all get Lael Arrington's book, God's Sight, she talks a great deal about worldview as well. Can you touch on that just for a minute about basically, briefly, on Lewis's worldview? I've only read 75 pages into it, so I, you know, but you're doing
into if God is good?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Well, worldview, everybody has a worldview, which is what it sounds like it is, how you view the world, how you view the universe. It may be the wrong worldview, but it is a worldview. And so some people say, well, I don't care. I don't want to get into these philosophical issues like worldview. Well, you know, you got one. It's like you've got a theology. Is it right or is it wrong? Is it good or is it bad? You want to pay some, you know, attention to it. And worldview, as I talk about it in If God is Good, because it's about the problem of evil and suffering, is the real question with worldview, I think, is, and I use this when I share my faith with people, which I try to often do, where I say, okay, what worldview has the most explanatory power? That's not a term that C.S. Lewis used, but I think it's a term he would really like. What best explains everything we see out there? Well, what best explains evil? See, a lot of people go, oh, well, I can't believe there's a good God because look at all the evil and suffering in the world. See? So if God was good and all-powerful, there certainly wouldn't be all this evil and suffering. Well, the problem is you're trying to explain only one thing. Because you also have to explain all the goodness in the world. Why is there so much goodness? Why do people throw down their lives, sacrifice their lives on behalf of people they don't even know? Why does a couple of physicians move from America, where they have all of this earning power, and go over to India and work with lepers and devote their lives to it and find joy in it? What is there in the naturalistic worldview, survival of the fittest, natural selection, that explains that? That's just, you know. So I talk about the problem of goodness. There's the problem of evil. It is a problem. Then there's the problem of goodness. Now, a worldview, to be the correct worldview, must adequately explain, or at least come closest to adequately explaining both of those. I also throw in another one, which is, it must also explain not only evil, it must explain extreme evil. The kind of evil of concentration camps which goes way beyond any explanation of that's just survival of the fittest. No, survival of the fittest would explain killing or taking food from somebody, but it does not explain taking the time and money and resources to keep people alive and torture them. That calls for a supernatural explanation. There is no human explanation that is adequate for that. So, does naturalism explain great goodness, and does it explain extreme evil? I think the answer is no, it does not. It could maybe explain ruthlessness in natural selection types of terms, but it isn't. So, how does the Christian faith do? I think the Christian faith does remarkably well in addressing all of those. That there is a good God, and He created people in their image, and there is common grace, and people are fallen, and they're capable of great evil, and they do great evil, and sometimes the even greater evil, Satan, will inspire them to do supernatural sorts of evil, and at the same time, people can do good, and God so loved the world He gave His only Son, and He's got a plan, and He hasn't given up, and one day we will look back and we will see, not just with the eyes of faith, but be able to look back in retrospect and say, God accomplished a great and magnificent purpose, and it didn't get away from Him, and Satan is not His equal opposite. God accomplished these great things. So to me, the explanatory power of the Christian worldview is unlike any other.
And you've given us a little capsule form of If God Is Good. I recommend it. 75 pages in it, and it just blew me away. Almost highlighted the whole thing.
It tanks at page 76, though. So, oh, yeah, you stop just in time. No.
Okay, well.
No.
It couldn't. It's got to be just dynamite. Okay, basically, you said that you received inspiration using what you had read from The Problem of Pain and A Grief Observed. Can you kind of tell us how you used portions of those books to, If God Is Good, which is you know, all about the suffering, why?
Right. Well, The Problem of Pain and A Grief Observed. How many of you have read The Problem of Pain? Okay. How many of you have read A Grief Observed? Okay, and many of the same people have read them both. Well, I'd read them both, but in researching If God Is Good, I reread them back to back. I highly recommend that. I think Stan was saying that you were recently reading Problem of Pain and reading it to your wife as well. I actually have a good friend, he's my assistant's husband, who read The Problem of Pain while his wife was in labor. So, whatever. But anyway, so you have The Problem of Pain. All right, now you've got A Grief Observed. Now, how many of you have seen Shadowlands, the one with Anthony Hopkins playing C.S. Lewis? Okay. Now, that in many ways is a magnificent movie. I do have a few complaints about it. One of them is that Lewis is portrayed as this person who had written The Problem of Pain, and he's this professor who is isolated from difficulty and pain and all of that. And so he just speaks in very theoretical, philosophical ways. And then when he gets married to Joy and she has cancer and all of these terrible things happen, He's dashed because he's for the first time acquainted with the real pain of the real world. At times with that movie, I was going, do you not even realize this? You know, was he age 8 when his mother died, 9, 10, whatever it was, 8, went through a very difficult relationship with his father, went to these schools, some of them where there was actual great brutality and bullying, very difficult. Then he was in World War I. And the things that you could argue that, you know, I mean, all wars are bad, but horrific, horrific things that he experienced and found it very difficult to talk about, but lost many of his friends. You know, not Patty Moore and his, you know, commitment to take care of Patty's mother and all of that kind of stuff that, you know, but not just him, but he was surrounded by people who died. And he had experienced that. And there were other things as well. And so I think when I reread The Problem of Pain, I expected it to be a little more out of touch than I found it to be, because I had kind of not, I'd never bought into, I objected it even as I saw the movie. No, I'd read Problem of Pain several times, and I don't think it's like you're portraying it. But nonetheless, I think I was influenced by it, because I go, wow, that not only is that right on target, but he is clearly recognizing the depth of human suffering. This is not ivory tower stuff at all. All right, now, A Grief Observed is a, I will even say, wonderful contrast, but the two are not in opposition. They're complementary to each other. It isn't that now the ivory tower theologian has, you know, experienced suffering for the first time. It's this woman that he loved so much, was so passionate about, that seemed and was a gift of God to him, and now she's been taken, and it seems like the door is, you know, double barred, and where is God? But as I read A Grief Observed, all the most quoted portions that are often attributed to Lewis, you know, losing his faith, are followed. One of the most severe is followed, I think it was maybe 16 pages later, with a clear affirmation of, I can hear him again. I know he's there. And all of that. So, those books were great because of my love for Lewis and just his insight on the human condition, and also for his personal experience. But they're also a great reminder of how something like a movie, and it didn't have to be a movie, it could have just been verbally portrayed, because I've read books that have said essentially the same thing, mischaracterize something in someone's life. You know, there were a number of inaccuracies like that, but I still recommend it generally. I mean, I thought it was a good movie, but
Hollywood.
Yeah. The other Shadowlands with, what was the actor's name? Josh? What's his last name that played Lewis? Ackland. You know, a lot. I mean, I really liked that one. That was a BBC production, right? Yeah.
But of course, the gal that played Joy wasn't at all like it seems she was. You know, at least from what I've read. Okay. In The Purity Principle, you write, the punishment is built into the sin. I totally agree. How would you share this principle with someone whose life has collapsed under the weight of consequences, balancing his faith and truth? Do you need the notes?
No. No, I don't. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, it addresses this with God giving people over to their sin, both heterosexual and homosexual sin, the degrading of their bodies. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. God gave them over to shameful lusts. And then it goes on. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. That phrase, received in themselves, I think is very revealing. Because I think sin does have its built-in punishments. And sometimes we're expecting all punishment to come from the outside, as if God just is watching, okay, and then the moment something wrong is done, then God intervenes and punishes. Clearly, God does sometimes intervene and punish. Lots of Old Testament accounts, including Sodom and Gomorrah, come to mind. You would definitely say that was divine intervention, you know. But does he always? And I think you could argue, no, he builds into life certain principles and consequences. The book of Proverbs is very clear on this. The friends of wise people become wise. The friends of foolish people become foolish, and harm comes to them. If you don't handle your finances right, there will be consequences. If you don't handle your body and your sexual desires right, there will be consequences. Things will happen in life, the choices that we make.
Thank you. In light of eternity, you speak of God being infinite and that we will all be finite, even in heaven. Can you explain the difference between finite creation / creatures and eternal beings, as in we are finite, have a beginning, and yet through Christ we shall live eternally? I think that finite, infinite are opposites, and yet by God's grace our finite beings live eternal. Is that correct?
Well, I agree that finite and infinite are opposites, but finite and eternal are not opposites. Okay, I think that's that's the key to that. Because to be infinite means to have no beginning, no end, among other things. And that's only true of God. He's the creator. Nothing exists, you know, except what has been made by him. And, you know, it doesn't mean the world as it is now is how God made it. It isn't, because we're under the fall and the curse. Sometimes people say, you know, why would an all-loving and all-good God create a world like this? And the answer is he didn't. He didn't. He created a world very different than this. But it became this. You know, so the question is, you know, why did he give the choice and all of that? But on the eternal, to have eternal life means that finite people will live forever. And God is capable of making people so that they will exist forever in one of two places, but also of giving qualitatively eternal life, which has more than just duration, but a quality of life that will go on forever through the redemptive work of Christ. So, yeah, the promise is finite being. We don't become infinite when we die. Only God is infinite. We don't know everything when we die. Only God knows everything. We don't become everywhere present when we die. Only God is everywhere present. Even angels are not everywhere present. They are finite. That means they can be in one place at one time.
And God is good. You talk to people, or you're talking to your readers, and you want them to find out who God is to them. What is God like to you? And I just love your metaphor, airbrushing God. You know, do we airbrush God? I thought that was a great metaphor. But what is God like to you, Randy Elkhorn?
Well, he's very personal to me. I grew up in a non-Christian home. I came to faith in Christ when I was in high school. I did what probably a lot of junior high kids don't do, which was I read a lot of even philosophy and that sort of thing, but I certainly read widely science fiction, things that stimulated my imagination, and I had an emptiness deep within me that I was out of touch with whatever the universe was about. And my hobby was astronomy. And I would go out every night, look every clear night in Oregon, which is not every night. I would look through the telescope and look up at the stars. I remember the first time I found a little chart thing. Here's the great galaxy of Andromeda. And here it is, you know, several million light years away and probably twice as many stars as the Milky Way galaxy that we're in has. And it was magnificent. My heart was stirred. And I was crying like a baby. And the reason that I was crying was because I didn't know what it all meant. I was outside. And Lewis talks about this, actually, in The Weight of Glory, being inside and being outside, and about that door that you want to come in. And you want to not just behold the beauty of creation, you want to be part of it. You know, you want to be part. I was on the outside. Now, I'd never heard the gospel, didn't go to church, anything like that. Put my telescope away, and then when I was in high school, I met a girl who went to another high school, and she's present with us today. And she was a Christian, and we can talk about whether she should have been seeing me in the first place. Don't rebuke her too severely, because God used her, certainly, in my life, and I did come to faith in Christ. But I came to faith in Him hungry for Him, the emptiness within. I came to Christ while reading the Gospels. She read them and found, it just dawned on me. When I started reading them, I thought it was just mythology, fiction, and then I realized it had the ring of truth. And God changed me. It was a radical conversion. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so, yeah, that was the transformation, which was leading me to say, what about your question? What was your question?
Yeah.
Who's God to me? Yeah. And so that radical change, you know, I mean, that's, you know, Jesus is my best friend. Nancy's my second best friend. And she's a great one, by the way. But, yeah, so, I mean, and this is a thing, by the way, I think we have got to, in our Christian families, yes, we must have standards. It's very important that we have standards. And yes, we must protect our children, all of that. But I think we just really need to look to the issue of the heart of the child, and the thing that we want to do is not just give them a lot of rules they can carry through life, because if that's all they have, it won't work. The rules are good. No, don't. I'm not minimizing those. But it's like Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Some of you are familiar with that. I'm looking over here. I'll bet you are. That is a great book, and I love the title, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Our hearts need to be in love with Jesus. And certainly Lewis is one of the writers, and as much and probably more through his fiction for me than his nonfiction. His nonfiction feeds my mind. His fiction feeds my heart. And they both feed the other. But, yeah.
In your book, Heaven, you present a case for the resurrection not only of our bodies, earth and heaven, but also of civilizations and cultures. And the person goes on to say, I've not finished the book. I might find the answer addressed. If so, I do apologize. But I hoped you would consider discussing why this concept seems not to have been included in those presented by C.S. Lewis.
Right, because that person, that question, which I saw in advance, and it's a great question, is quoting from Weight of Glory, the portion about civilizations are, their lifetime is like the lifetime of a gnat compared to ours, because we're going to live forever, whereas civilization, culture won't. First of all, I think Lewis was emphasizing culture and civilization as it now is, which is fallen, which is contaminated, and certainly it will not go on forever. I also think that Lewis's theology developed, and I think that in The Weight of Glory, which was from a message he preached in, was it St. Mary's? University Church St. Mary's, yes. And we went there. How many of you have been there? Have you gone over and done? Yeah, a lot of you. You know, that beautiful pulpit with the stairs that go up to it, and then it's got that thing several feet up above that's like a cover, just a beautiful thing. But he preached it there, and I think it was 1943, early 40s. Did somebody 41. Have it? Was it 41? Okay. All right. And the book actually that it's in comes out later. So don't be confused by that. It was actually, you know, earlier that he preached the message, which is what the essay is, you know, in the book. Okay, now, the last battle, which I brought along for this specific purpose to answer this question, came out in 1956, was written before that. But Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe came out in 49, or was written in 49, came out in 50. And then they delayed, actually the seven books came out in a six-year period. So easily it was written a good 10 years later. And do you remember the end of The Last Battle, where, and if for some reason in this room there is one person who has not read through the Chronicles of Narnia and is just about to get to this. This is a spoiler, okay? So just... All right. So here they are. They die. They don't know that they're dead at first, you know? But here they are in this place, and it's Aslan's country. It's heaven. It's the new world. And so we've got, you know, different characters. We've got Tumnus the Fawn, who is appearing again. He says, the further up, of course, daughter of Eve, said the Fawn, the further up and the further in you go, the bigger everything gets. The inside is larger than the outside. They go on and say different things, and they says, I see a world within world, Narnia within Narnia. Yes, said Mr. Tumnus, like an onion, except that as you continue to go in and in, each circle is larger than the one before. Well, then it moves on to Aslan's country and describing it, and they're seeing all kinds of familiar things. What are these? And they're confused. And then, why, exclaimed Peter, it's England. And that's the house itself. That's Professor Kirk's old home in the country where all of our adventures began. Edmund says, I thought that house had been destroyed. So it was, said the Fawn. But you are now looking at the England within England, the real England, just as this is the real Narnia. And in that inner England, no good thing is destroyed. Next, they see their own father and mother waving back at them across a great deep valley. And they're trying to explain what's going on. And Mr. Tumnus says, that country and this country, all the real countries, are only spurs jutting out from the great mountains of Aslan. And goes on, and the land they were walking on grew narrower all the time with a deep valley on each side. And across that valley, the land which was the real England grew nearer and nearer. And then, of course, near the end, Aslan says, have you not guessed? Their hearts leapt, and a wild hope rose within them. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. For us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can say that they most truly all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, all their adventures in Narnia, had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Now, notice what happens at the end of the story. The new world is not a world with no reference points to the old one. The new world is the old world made new. That is exactly what the Bible teaches. For instance, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes," that's ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And he talks about eternal reward, one of the great subjects, of course, of the weight of glory. Jesus talks about the renewal of all things. Well, the Greek word that is translated, Greek words that are translated, all things, mean all things, which is why the Greek scholars translate it that way in every version. So he's saying there is a time coming where all things will be renewed. So often we think about the world to come as if it were the creation of something that has never before existed. It is not. In the Bible, it is not. Resurrection is not the making of a body that has never existed. It is the remaking of an old body that died. The new earth, which is spoken of in Scripture repeatedly, Old and New Testaments, Ezekiel 47, Isaiah 60, Isaiah 65, 2 Peter 3:13, Revelation 21 and 22, this new earth that is being spoken of is not an earth that has never before existed. It is an old earth made new. That's exactly as our old bodies will be made new in the resurrection, the old, and hence are called new bodies, the old earth, which will be called a new earth, is a resurrected version. The new earth is a resurrected version of the old earth. Likewise, you see in Acts chapter 3, repent then and turn to God, Peter is saying, that times of refreshing may come. And then, talking, he says about Jesus, Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. Go back to Isaiah 60. Read that passage, which is quoted twice in the New Earth passage in Revelation 21 and 22. It's definitely talking about the New Earth. We know this because it's quoted in a distinctly New Earth passage, Revelation 21, 22, and it's applied to the New Earth. And it has people, cultures, civilizations, animals, all of that. And Peter says, Christ must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. Everything. Guess what that means in the original language? Everything. As he promised long ago through the holy prophets. It's not that God made a world and then he made human beings to rule the earth to his glory and then Satan came in and messed up the whole deal. So now the best God can do is snatch souls away from this planet to live up in an angelic state as disembodied spirits for all eternity. Didn't Satan do a great thing? No. He promised from the beginning, Genesis 3:15, that Messiah was going to come. And when Messiah comes to do his redemptive work, as Romans 8 says, the whole creation cries out with groaning and longing for the redemption that is going to come. The whole earth fell on the coattails of the fallen steward man, and the whole earth shall rise on the coattails of humanity in the resurrection. This is the teaching of Scripture. And that, and I, and in my book Heaven, which is all about that subject, I quote extensively from, guess what, from Lewis, The Last Battle. It is, in all of fiction, I think, the finest depiction of the new earth. Now, I only quoted part of it, but you pick up what he's saying here. So, and I guess in answer to the question, which is a great question, I would say, and this book written a good 10, maybe 12 years later, I don't know, I would say, in answer to the question, The Last Battle trumps The Weight of Glory in Lewis's thinking. I think if he had written this first, he might have worded it a little bit differently. Although I don't even think in The Weight of Glory, his point was there will be no continuity from this life to the next. Scripture is very clear on this. We, the same people, will live for all eternity. The same bodies made new. Anybody who says, well, gee, will we know people that we knew on earth? As George MacDonald said, well, will we be smarter or will we be dumber in heaven? Well, of course we'll know and carry over. And, by the way, Revelation 21 ends by saying, the kings of the nations of the earth shall bring their treasures into the gates of the new Jerusalem. And who's sitting on the throne? Jesus, King of Kings. And who's ruling under him? Kings with a lowercase k, his people. So all those passages that talk about ruling over cities, and you know, Lewis talks about this in The Weight of Glory, and that at first it was kind of a repugnant thought to him until it sort of sunk in with him what this is really about. But we will rule the earth to the glory of God. You've been faithful in little, I'll put you over much, over 5 cities, over 10 cities. There will be a real earth with real cities. This is not just the millennial kingdom. I believe in a millennial kingdom. Some of you do, some of you don't. Some are amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, post-Raisin Bran, I don't know, whatever. Well, whatever. But, you know, but the point is, we can all believe in a new earth because it's the clear teaching of Scripture, and that's what it's going to be for all eternity. And when they bring their treasures into the kingdom, what are they? I think they're the cultural treasures, the art and music and the, all of these aspects of a new creation. Will we cease to be made in God's image when we live on the new earth for all eternity? And by the way, that is what Scripture teaches, that we will live on a new earth, new heavens and new earth. And read Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21, verse 3, God says, He will come down from heaven, bring the new Jerusalem down to the new earth, and He will dwell forever with His people on the new earth. Emmanuel, God is with us. Christ will reign over this world, a recreated, redeemed world. Yes, it will be destroyed by fire, like our bodies are destroyed. But God will raise them, and God will raise the earth itself. And by the way, doesn't that stretch your view of the bigness of Christ's redemptive work? I'm not talking about universalism. I'm not saying there's no hell and that some people are unsaved. I think Jesus made that very clear. There is. But I'm talking about the creation that fell and God bringing it all together. And I actually think that while Lewis, this may not be Lewis's strong suit in speaking of the new earth, it's almost nobody's strong suit. I mean, I read over 150 books on heaven, everything I could get my hands on, books hundreds of years old. And there's not more than a handful that talk about the new earth. But what's striking is Scripture does and makes it very clear. I think it actually resonates with the writings of C.S. Lewis on almost every level. You think about his delight in taking the walks that he took, his delight in eating and drinking, and you've got all of these promises of sitting down at feasts together. They'll come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not one who used to be Abraham, you know. No, the real Abraham with his son and his grandson. And if your son and your grandson, your daughter, your granddaughter, if they know Jesus and you know Jesus, you'll sit down with them at feasts.
and we'll explore a new earth together, and our story will pick up as the last battle ends.
Leads me to think of one of the quotes that I took from Andrew Lazo's book. It's the end of a testimony in Mere Christians, and he said, "When I get to heaven, I am shaking hands with C.S. Lewis because he saved my soul." I mean, you know, we'll get to meet him. Won't that be cool? And get to meet Tolkien and all those wonderful things. Okay, we're going to open this up for the last 10 minutes. There's a mic right here. Terry, Dr. Terry,
yes.
Can you take the mic and hand it to people? And then, what are you waving at? I've got one other question, though. What happened to Susan when they all went to Aslan's country? Who wants to know what happened to Susan?
Andrew Lazo does, and please correct his opinion for me.
Andrew does?
Andrew and I have argued about this for years, so I want to hear what you think.
Well, we know. What is the wording that she no longer loved Narnia?
Yeah, she thought it was all nonsense.
Yeah, she doesn't
believe in it. Yeah, and there's one phrase.
No longer a friend of Narnia.
That's what I was looking for. No longer a friend.
But she made her way back in her own way.
And I'm really open to that. I have prayed often for Susan. No, but it's a legitimate question, of course. And I would say, first of all, in Lewis's theology, in certain respects, he is quite Calvinistic. In other areas, he's quite Arminian, and we have representatives of both here, and you can get on different sides of the room and duke it out if you want to. But in this area, I would say I think it's pretty clear that Lewis, not just from that with Susan, but in other things that he wrote, did believe it's possible for a person to lose their salvation. Now, whether that was his point about Susan, certainly it appears to be. You know, there's some. You know, I would say this: if he is envisioning this as being the new world, Aslan's country, heaven, the absence of Susan, given the other comments that have been made about her, and no longer a friend of Narnia, is actually late in the last battle, right? Mm-hmm. Isn't that comment made as sort of a somewhat of an explanation of why she isn't there, perhaps? So I would say perhaps in his thinking that she is someone who had, lost her salvation but could still regain her salvation. I'm personally from a theological persuasion that's more oriented toward you can't lose your salvation. It's a work of Christ done in your life on your behalf. But again, what Lewis was intending by that, I'm not sure. He was certainly intending to send a warning, and the warning is appropriate, certainly. Whether a person can lose their salvation or not, a person can certainly begin to drift from Christ and go the other way and not honor him in their lives. That's a good warning.
To imagine is that she saw Aslan die and saw Aslan resurrected, and she still went away. Yeah.
Right, except there were people in the time of the apostles who, saw that too.
Yeah, well, that's
and
true.
Still turned
okay.
away.
You have a question?
Something that happened between the Weight of Glory and the last battle was the publication of Charles Williams' All Hallows Eve. And
interesting.
The death of Charles Williams.
Right.
And I wonder whether you think that might have had an influence on Lewis's thinking in this area, particularly All Hallows Eve has a bunch of stuff about the city. The city of London existing in all time at the same place.
Yes. I've never thought of that. So I'm not going to answer that. You just made a great observation. It could well be. Could well be. Thank you for mentioning that. That's
else
great thought.
Question? We have just a couple minutes.
I read somewhere that you had the opportunity to meet Lewis's stepson.
And was there anything in particular about that time you spent with him that stands out in particular about Lewis?
Yeah, Doug and Mary Gresham, some of you know the Greshams, and they live in Malta, and Doug has and Mary have read some of my books, and they kindly invited us to come over and spend some time with them, which we did a couple years ago, and had a delightful time. And I think, you know, when I would ask Doug questions, of course, you know, people have asked him these questions many times over the years, but he's very forthcoming and sharing different insights and all that. I think one of the things that struck me, and again, having seen, you know, both of the Shadowlands movies and the documentaries and seeing Doug and many other people interviewed, it really struck me that, you know, a child and what a child sees and the lasting impressions of a child, in some ways, you could say sometimes children don't get it. Other times they get it way more than we do, you know, way more than adults do. And I think the enduring affection that Doug has for Lewis, not simply a respect, because you can respect someone without having a deep affection, but I was just struck with the number of times, and my wife Nancy is nodding there, where he would say very tender things about Lewis, and And those of you who know Doug, would, and if Doug was here, he'd be the first to say it. He's not always tender about everything. You know, but the fact that he has such, you know, tender feelings toward this man who was willing to, you know, care for him, even though in some ways he didn't exactly know how to. And for him to talk about dedicating the horse and his boy to Douglas and David Gresham. And as some of you know, there's actually two sons, not one as depicted in the Shadowlands with Anthony Hopkins. But anyway, and I think that the tender side, and some of us were talking last night, Stan and a few of the rest of us, about laughter and humor. And that's another thing that Doug refers to, is just, there was a lot of laughter, even in the pain that he was going through. I think laughter is a great release. It's a way of coping with pain. And some of the most difficult times that we've ever experienced, there's also been a lot of laughter. So I think probably just that whole personal warmth and care, tenderness, laughter, kind of, you know, the fun side. I think for him, I think Lewis really underestimated his abilities with children. You know, he makes a comment several times. He talks about a deficiency. Where is that? Where he talks about the deficiency in himself, that we all know that we should kind of love children and be drawn to children. And he's kind of saying, I'm not saying I do, but I recognize it's a deficiency that I don't have this ability to kind of connect with children. And he really underestimated that, because and there was a child that was taken into their home, you know, during the air raids, and you know they came out and all. I mean, there were several, but there's one that's interviewed in that same RBC four-part film series I alluded to for those of you that were there yesterday, which I highly recommend. Stan, what's the name of that? Do you know? Yeah, Radio Bible Class, and it's a four-part documentary, has several things in it that you've never seen. I've never seen, and I've watched everything, I think, that's out there, you know, on his life, and read his biographies and all of that, but I'd highly recommend that.
Okay, we have room for one more question. And hopefully you'll have a minute to... you're staying for the evening, aren't you?
Yes.
Good.
Oh, is it yours?
No, that's
I'm
right.
Sorry.
That's right.
I'm sorry. You alluded yesterday.
yesterday is you said that you were writing heaven and what a difficult experience it was at times.
Yeah.
And the discouragement that went with it, but you pushed through it. This was a writer's question from didn't make the list.
Mm-hmm.
I just didn't get to all of the questions.
As writers, we are always pushing against the odds, often pushing against our own emotions, and often pushing against the realities that are around us. As you're determining the will of God for your life and trying to be open, that's not always an easy thing to do. When does a godly perseverance become a refusal to deal with reality that God has allowed? And how do you know the difference?
Well, this is another one of these questions that is actually a powerful insight. And I don't know what to add to it. I think you are right. Even as you phrased the question, perseverance is a great thing. But if I determined today that I'm going to persevere so that I can qualify for the Olympics, it might not be a wise thing. And I could work really hard and I could persevere, but given certain limitations that involve my body, my age, my genetics, should I not go that way? For some people, and how do you know? Well, I think in some cases, you know because you have persevered over quite a long period of time, and you've pushed through, and you've sought to improve as a writer, and you've gotten editing, and you're in a critique group, and still, the response that you're getting from other people is not one of reaching them and touching them or whatever, then I think there is a point where you need to start trusting the voices of people around you. I think if you trust those voices too soon, however, that's where you get in trouble. Because the stories of great writers whose books were rejected goes on and on and on. It's just unbelievable that the people who have experienced this great rejection. But does that mean, okay, now everyone who's been rejected, just persevere long enough and you'll all get accepted? Well, no. But I think part of it is treating writing as you would treat any other sense of calling or direction in life. In the sense that, God, if you want me to do this, I will do it. And I want to do it, and I'm going to work hard at doing it, and then I'm going to leave the results to you, and I'm going to ask you to bring me success if this is your calling to me. But if your calling to me is for me to be able to articulate for the benefit of my family something I can leave them that mom wrote or dad wrote, that's a pretty high calling if they were the only ones to ever read it and it came from your heart. Do I wish that my mom had written something like that? If none of you ever read it and I had that from my mother, who I loved with all my heart, I mean, I can't tell you what that would mean to me. So don't think you have to be published or you have to be published a certain way, or once you are published, then of course, some people think, well, if I just get published, that's all that matters. Okay. And then you get published, and then you go, well, I'd actually like some of these books to be sold. I thought publishing. And then when some do sell, then it's I want more of them to be sold. And then it's like, I want to get on the list. I want to get on the bestsellers list, the CBA bestsellers list. But if you do that, that's not enough because you want to be in the New York Times bestsellers list. And then that's not enough because you were only 20 and for 1 week. And you want to be up there at number 3. I mean, you want to be duking it out with the big boys. And it's like, okay. And you know what? People who sell more books than anyone else in the world, if they're not content people, will never be content with that. And so this is where, for us as Christians, I spent some time recently, Nancy and I did, with Max Lucado, who's, I think it's over 80 million books now with Max. Maybe it's more than that. But, okay, so I'm speaking at his church, and Nancy and I were both struck with, he picks us from our hotel, takes us over to the church, then he picks us up the next morning, and he fixes hamburgers for us at the barbecue, and he's just, and I knew him before, but didn't know him all that well, and I thought, you would never, ever suspect that this guy has sold 80 million books. He's the same guy he was. He was a missionary in Brazil when I first met him. And you know what? I think that God hit a good grounding for him. He was a missionary who wrote a book, and then the second book, No Wonder They Call Him the Savior, is the one that just took off. Okay, I think that's what we want to be. We want to be, well, it doesn't matter. We want to be faithful, and success and faithfulness are not the same thing. Some people are great financial successes, and they ruin their families, and they become the kind of people you don't want to be around. And I think, how can I say this carefully? One of the greatest blessings is to spend time with people who are very successful writers, speakers, pastors, you know it, you name it. That just happens to be part of the world that sometimes I spend time with these people. One of the most encouraging things is to be with people like that and say, you know what? They're the same person they were before they had a single book published or before they were a pastor or before they, you know, hopefully they're a better person than what they were. And one of the most discouraging things is to meet people who have experienced the curse of success, because success can be a curse, a great curse. And to see people whose lives have been changed for the worse as a result. Can we end with your question, if you don't mind? If anybody needs to just walk out, go ahead. But can you? I'll try to answer quickly.
All right, we stand.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Last chapter in If God Is Good, you talk about.
You made it to the end? Man, he made it to the end. There you go.
I cheated, actually.
Oh, okay. I want to see how it's going to turn out.
I did the first three or four chapters.
That's great.
I want to see the end, so I jumped to the end.
There you go. Do any of you do that with novels? I mean, I have friends who do that read the end. Oh, it's shameful. No, I'm kidding. It's fine. It's fine. Well, go ahead.
You share the story of the passing of your friend Terry. Can you share that with us again, and perhaps the fullness of that? I think you spent one page on that.
Yeah.
I read it and I wept. It was so powerful. And so I would love to hear maybe an amplified version.
Okay, and we'll finish with this. But a friend, his name's Jerry. Jerry Harden, grew up with him. Best man in each other's, you know, wedding, very close, and went to the same, you know, went to a theater together, the old Hood Theater in Gresham, Oregon. That's one of those where the, you know, jujubes from 50 years ago are still down on the floor, stuck there, and it's just still been around, still is. All that time, and we just were close. We did stuff together. We played football together. I was a quarterback. He was a receiver. And then when he was 39 years old, and I remember because it was the we had our 20th high school reunion. He developed cancer, and his life was ebbing away. And I would go and spend time with him, and I would read scripture to him. We talk about heaven. Another reason why I wrote my book on heaven was because Jerry, my mom died in 1981. Jerry died 11 years later to the day. I was speaking in Philadelphia, and I was headed out of town, and Nancy was with me. I really felt like I wanted to go see Jerry, knowing it could be the last time, you know, and didn't know, in this world. And so Nancy was upstairs with his wife, Carol. I was downstairs with Jerry, and he was not responsive. And he's just, you know, he was breathing steadily. It looked like somebody might live weeks longer. You know, there's no way to know. But I did the same thing with him that I'd done with my mother, which was read the last two chapters of Revelation. And that's where the tangibility of the world to come, that this is not a ghostly existence. Jesus said, you know, look, this is my body. Touch me. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as I have. That's the resurrection body. We're told our bodies will be like that. And you see that in Revelation 21, 22. And I'm reading these things to Jerry. We talked about heaven. And I get to the fourth verse of Revelation 21. And it talks about how God will wipe away the tears from every eye. I look up and a tear drips down his cheek. No tears before. And I believe that he was hearing, you know, and you always assume that, but then you get a confirmation that he was hearing me read. So I read on. I read every, and I look up after every verse. I look up at him and just to see if he's reacting, if an eye opens or anything like that. This is the same Bible that I had with me then. So I'm in Revelation 21, go through Revelation 22. I get to Revelation 22, 17. So I'm within just a few verses of finishing. And so he's in this bed next to me. I'm reading to him, wiping away the tear from his eyes with the Kleenex. I've done this. I get to verse 17. I read, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." When I started reading that verse, Jerry was there with me. And when I finished and looked up, he had died. And I looked at that verse and I thought with this verse ever since then, what a verse to go out on. And to move from one world to the next, at an invitation, the Spirit and the bride saying, come, and let him who hears say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And I mean, I don't have the slightest doubt of reunion with my friend who is a faithful person, who trusted Christ for his salvation, who lived life well, and didn't have to have regrets at the end. And I have often thought about his example. He's a school teacher. He's not a writer, not a preacher, not a, you know, and that's great. He's just a faithful husband, dad, teacher, and has made a difference in so many lives. And in my book, In Light of Eternity, I have a whole chapter that talks about Jerry. And one of the things that I say is, Lord, say hi to Jerry for me and give my mom a hug. And, you know, there's no biblical basis for praying to the dead. We should not. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. We pray to God. I think it's perfectly fine to pray to God and say, would you convey my love to my mom? And would you tell? And you may very well be allowing her to see what's going on right now, and I'm not surprised at all. If so, hi, Mom. You know? She's the best. She's the best. And I have no doubt I'm going to be with her again. I'm going to be with Jerry. And, you know, it helps in this life to remind yourself of the promise of God for the world to come. Because if you remember our beginning and you remember the end of the story that never ends, that goes on, where every chapter is better than the one before, it'll help you live today and persevere today when life is tough. Remember where you came from. Remember where you're going and where you're going to be for all eternity if you know Jesus.
Wow. Thank you. Let's get ready. I'll keep your hand. And hello, everybody. I want you to know that you all have taken part in something that's very rare because this schedule is very limited, and we were very honored and graced for you to come. He will be taking part in the panel this evening. Now we have book signings outside in the lobby there.
Randy, if you can sign sure. some of your books. Andrew's not back yet. Lael, did they have your books? They didn't have your book. Okay. If they don't have a book here, especially with Lael, GodSight, order it through the C.S. Lewis, Amazon, through the C.S. Lewis, then we get points for money or something like that. So if you do order, I forget what it is, but order it through us. Your handouts, by the way, for Randy's talks are on the handout table at the end. Supper's at 6 o'clock. We will meet in the chapel at 7:15 for the evening programs. And Randy will have a table, all the speakers. You can sit with the different speakers at dinner tonight. Bye.
Oh, Randy, that was a nice...